This morning, we have the privilege, the great privilege of hearing from Pastor Paul Thomas, who is visiting us from Sovereign Grace Bible Church in Warland, Wyoming, about 4.5 hours away from here. He's pastored that church since about 2013, if I understand correctly, and he's just a faithful, like-minded brother. We're often refreshed and encouraged when he brings the word to us. Paul's been married for 14 years to Krista, his wife, and three precious daughters, Ariana, Selah, and Rebecca. We're just very grateful and privileged to have Paul join us this morning. Sunday school is dismissed, as the kids figured out. Sorry. Pastor Paul, thank you for preaching the word to us this morning.
It's good to be with you guys. It's been, I think, about 3 years since I was here last, and there's a lot of faces I have never seen. That's a blessing. It's just cool to see that God is fulfilling his promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against the building of his church. And we see that in Warland. You guys are seeing that here, and it's neat to see that in spite of all that hell would throw at us, God still is faithful, still loves his people, still feeds his people, and grows his people. So I'm thankful to be with you. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the reality that you have not left sinful people in the dark to grope around in this world, wondering what is the truth, wondering what is the way back to God. But you have given us your word as a light that shines in a dark place. And we pray today that you would cause that light, the light of your word, to shine into the dark recesses of our heart and to show us the light of the knowledge of Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. A couple weeks ago, I saw a video on YouTube, and it was an Impala standing in the middle of a small body of water taking a drink. And it's just drinking, and what you don't know and what the Impala doesn't know as you're watching it is that just under the surface of the water, there was a crocodile. And the crocodile did what you would expect the crocodile to do. It reached out really fast, and it grabbed the Impala by the back leg. And then it was on. There was a struggle. And so for a minute, the Impala went underwater with the crocodile, and then it'd fight, and it'd get back up on the land, and the crocodile would drag it back under. And this went on for what seemed like forever, until eventually the Impala broke free. And it walks away, and it looks perfectly normal. It didn't seem to be bleeding. Its leg wasn't broken. And you thought, cool, it made it. But then, out of nowhere, another animal enters the scene. A leopard. And the leopard comes and pounces on the Impala and eats it for lunch. Kind of shocking to watch, I know. Kind of shocking way to start the sermon. But you have to understand, the Impala escaped one danger only to be caught by another. And in the Christian life, we need to recognize that there's a lot of people who, as they've processed, what does it mean to grow in holiness? What does it mean for me to be sanctified? They've escaped one danger only to be caught by another. When we think about the doctrine of sanctification and how we grow in progressive holiness, there are at least two dangers on both extremes. There's one danger, the danger of legalism, that says, if I obey the word of God and if I can keep the commandments of God, then God will love me, and through obedience to the laws of God, I will earn the favor of God. There's a lot of people who have avoided that danger only to be caught by another danger. The danger of antinomianism, that says it actually doesn't matter how I live my life. I'm saved by grace, and God actually doesn't care what I do. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And they actually stop there, and they're like, yeah. And we need to be careful to escape not only one of those dangers, but both of those dangers. And one of the most helpful places in Scripture that helps us escape both of those dangers is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. So if you have a Bible, that's where we're going to be, is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. And we're going to see that Peter helps us escape two dangers in regards to our sanctification. On the one hand, he's going to tell us that the Christian life requires effort. But on the other hand, he's going to tell us that the effort we make has to flow out of the empowering and enabling grace that God gives his people. So if you have your Bible and it's open, we're going to read. I'm going to actually read 2 Peter 1, 1 through 11, but we're just going to focus on verse 5. But for the sake of context, I will read the first 11 verses. It says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, so that through these promises we may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. And if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're going to focus, as I already mentioned, we're going to focus on verse 5, and we're only going to focus on the first part of verse 5, where Peter writes, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence. That's as far as we're going today. And we're going to look at that verse under two main points. First, we're going to see the source of Christian virtue, and then we're going to see the pursuit of Christian virtue. Let's begin by looking at the source of Christian virtue. The first phrase in verse 5 says, but also for this very reason. As you read through, as we just did, the first 11 verses of 2 Peter 1, you get to the main point of what Peter's doing there, where he gives us this list of seven different virtues he wants us as God's people to be pursuing. That's the main thing he's doing. Add to your faith, and then he gives us these seven virtues. But it's interesting because, as with all of the biblical authors, Peter doesn't just give us a moralistic list of seven things to do. All of the biblical authors, they give us commands. But they don't just give us commands. They don't give us moralistic commands and say, go do, go try, go become a better person. Hard stop. They actually take the commands that they give us and they root them, they ground them in the grace that God has already given us, so that the obedience that God expects from us should actually be flowing out of and a response to the grace that God has given us. And so the biblical authors are not only concerned with our behavior, they're also concerned with the motives for our behavior. You can have external conformity to the commands of God, but if that external conformity is not flowing out of the grace that we have received and a response of love and gratitude for the kindness God has shown us, at the end of the day, God is not pleased with external conformity. That's why Peter begins this list of Christian virtues the way he does in verse 5 and says, but also for this very reason. So before we even begin looking at the Christian virtues, we have to start by asking the question, for what reason, Peter? Peter's commanding us to do these things, but before he commands us to do that, he wants us to have a motive. He wants us to have something driving us in order to do that so that God is actually pleased with our obedience. Think about it like this. So, imagine you will celebrate your 30th wedding anniversary this summer. And you drive home from work, and you get to the door, and you open the door, and your wife's there in the kitchen doing whatever, and you say, wife, It's our anniversary. Go put some nice clothes on and get in the truck. I'm supposed to take you out to dinner. That's not going to go so good. That is the duty you're supposed to do on your anniversary. You should take your wife out to dinner or whatever on your 30th anniversary. But you can do that behavior, and at the end of the day, she's going to sit in the truck dressed really nice, pouting because she's like, I'm not really sure he's into this. Imagine, let's change it. Imagine you come home from work and you throw the door open and you run home like it's your first day after you got married and you're just crazy about this woman. 30 years later, you're still in love with her. You throw the door open, you give her a big tight hug, and you take your pinky and you push her hair out of her face and you stare longingly into her eyes and you say, baby, I am nuts about you. I am so excited about spending another evening with you. You should go get changed so I can take you out to dinner. In both instances, you're doing the exact same duty. In one, you're doing it out of a sense of duty, and she's not impressed. In the other, you're doing it out of a sense of love and appreciation and gratitude that she would marry a wretch like you. And she's pleased. She's into it. And in the same way, what the Bible does is it doesn't just tell us, go be dutiful Christians. There is duty in the Christian life, but that duty has to flow out of a reason. It has to be a response to the grace that God has given us if God is going to be pleased. And so what Peter's doing in the first part of verse 5 is he's telling us this is the reason that should motivate Christian virtue. And so we have to ask, for what reason, Peter? The reason is everything that he's already said in the first four verses of 2 Peter 1. In the previous section, what Peter's done in the first four verses is he's told these Christians some of the things that God has done for them in order to save them. Look back at verse 1. In verse 1, he told them, they have obtained a like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So in verse 1, what he's doing is he's saying, you as God's new covenant people have obtained a like precious faith with us, the apostles, and with us, the Old Testament saints. You have the exact same faith. You have all the benefits of that faith that all the rest of God's people do, because you stand on the equal ground of the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. He's reminding them the doctrine of justification, and he's saying, because your faith is in Christ, not only are your sins forgiven, but Christ has actually given to you his righteousness, and now you stand on equal footing with all of God's people on the righteousness of Christ. In verse 2, Peter tells us that God's grace that they have received are not only given to them at the moment of their justification, but God is also continually causing his grace to be multiplied to them so that day by day by day we continue to get more and new and fresh grace from God. So God is this constant source of grace to his people, and that grace is actually immensely practical in their lives so that through that grace they then escape the corruption that's in the world through lusts. In verse 3, Peter tells us God's divine power has already given us everything we need for life and godliness. In other words, God's grace is immensely practical, and God continues to supply us with grace. And he gives us all the grace we need to live the lives that he expects of us. Think of what that means for you. As you think about obeying the commands of Scripture, like we see in verses 5 through 7, it means that God has already given you everything you need to obey him, to please him, to do what he tells you to do. Or we could say it another way, and we could say that there is nothing you need to obey the commands of God that God has not already given you. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We live the Christian life, at least I do sometimes, I'm guessing you probably do too. We live the Christian life and we think, man, I wish God would give me more grace. We think that God is up there with like all this grace in his lap and he's just like, I love watching these suckers suffer. They just need more grace. That's not a biblical worldview. A biblical worldview says that God has already given us everything we need for life and godliness, which means when we fail in life and when we fail in godliness, we cannot say it's because God didn't give us enough grace. We put the blame on ourselves and we say we did not appropriate the grace. We did not live in light of the grace. Finally, in verse 4, Peter tells us God has given us his great and precious promises, so that through these promises, we've been partakers of the divine nature and we can escape the sinful corruption that's in the world. And so what means has God given us to live holy lives? What means has God given us to escape the sinful corruptions in the world that are really alluring? He's given us his promises. He's not only given us past grace, he's not only given us present grace, he's also given us his promises. Which means we grow in the Christian life not merely out of a sense of duty. We grow in the Christian life and we grow in holiness in direct proportion to our growth in love and appreciation and understanding for all of the promises God has given us. God has given us millions of promises, and all of them find their yes and amen where? In Christ. And so we can go to the Word of God and we can grow in our understanding and appreciation for the promises that God has given us. And the inevitable result of that will be we will live in light of them. We will pursue holiness because of them. So now in verse 5, Peter tells us all the grace that we have already been shown in the Christian life. That's our reason. That's our motive. That's our driving factor in our pursuit of holiness. See, we could breeze over this phrase, for this reason, and we could jump right into this list of virtues. And we could say, here's seven things God tells you to do this week. And he does. But that's not a Christian message. You can get that at the Mormon church. You can get that at the Catholic church. You can get that at the Seventh-day Adventist church. This is a distinctly Christian view of sanctification that says, yes, there's holiness, but that holiness does not earn the favor of God. It's actually the reason. It actually comes from a reason. God has shown you grace already. He's saved you. He's justified you. He's given you his Spirit. He's adopted you into his family. He's given you every promise in Scripture to sustain and empower and to motivate you to become more holy. One of the important things to point out at this point is that Peter is not telling us this is how God's people should live, or any people should live, in order to please their deity. Peter's telling us first and foremost what God and God alone has done to save us, to declare us righteous, to justify us, and to make us his people. And so we begin not looking at a list of seven things to do. We begin by looking at and reminding ourselves of the grace that God has shown us. Because if we don't, we have no reason. We have no motivation. We have no ability or power to do the things that God is calling us to do. And so the Bible, does it give us commands? Absolutely. And we shouldn't be afraid of them. But the Bible also roots those commands in the grace that we have already received. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 is one of the classic places that helps us with this. So Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. How many of us stopped memorizing there? Just me? I feel awkward now. Verse 10 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See, most of us memorize Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we're like, yes, amen. But verse 10 continues, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. See what Ephesians 2 is doing? It's saying, you've been saved by grace. You're justified by grace. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as is revealed in the Word of God alone, for the glory of God alone. But understand, that doesn't stop alone. All of that leads to a life, a changed life that's actually lived out of that, so that we pursue holiness because of the grace that we have been shown. And so this first phrase in verse 5 is vital in helping us understand the relationship between saving grace and the life of sanctification, because it shows us there's an order. There's a logical and a chronological progression. We are saved by grace, and then we respond to the grace by which we've been saved by pursuing a life of Christian virtue. And so this really helps us avoid both dangers, doesn't it? It doesn't leave us saying that God doesn't care how I live. God gives us commands. He expects us to obey them. But it helps us avoid the danger on the other side of saying that by doing those things, I can earn the favor of God. Peter says, no, you got it backwards. You have the favor of God. You are His grace, His chosen, His righteous people. Now live in light of it. Tom Schreiner says the logical relationship between verses 3 and 4 and verses 5 through 7 is crucial. Verses 5 through 7 summon the reader to a life of virtue. But verses 3 through 4 remind us that a life of godliness is rooted in and dependent upon God's grace. Believers should live in a way that pleases God because Christ has given them everything they need for life and godliness. The indicative of God's grace precedes and undergirds the imperative that calls for human exertion. J.W. Alexander, a guy who wrote a book called Thoughts on Preaching, says, the pools of worldly morality will stagnate unless vitalized by streams from the fountain of life. Morality should be taught not so as to crowd out the supremacy of the gospel, but as a necessary subordinate fruit. Now, all of this, we're kind of talking some big high theology, but all of this is actually immensely practical to you. I wonder if one of the reasons we don't grow in holiness like we should is because we don't do so out of a reason. Oh, we have reasons, right? I'm going to pursue holiness because we have elders at our church that take church discipline seriously, and I'm kind of creeped out about it. My wife will not get off my back for this sinful behavior, and that's my reason. I feel guilty. My husband caught me wasting the day on Facebook again, and I feel really bad about it. We have reasons, but they're not reasons that actually empower us. They're not reasons that actually produce real, lasting change. And so one of the reasons God's people do not grow like they should at the speed at which they should is because we live our lives pursuing holiness probably, but not out of a sense of gratitude and love and appreciation for the grace that God has given us. You need a reason to pursue holiness. Peter says, here it is. For this reason, make every effort. For all of the grace that God has already shown you, you need to respond to that grace, out of that grace, in a way that's pleasing to Him. This is also really practical in the way that we parent. So there's like a million kids in this church. Super cool. Makes all sorts of parenting questions, right? We actually need to parent in light of 2 Peter 1:5. Here's what often happens in Christian circles. My kids are the ones that are embarrassing. Not these two, the ones that's at home that I'm not picking on. Right? So we have like that one unruly kid where we're just always like, man, please don't embarrass me at church. Don't say anything stupid. Don't hit the nice old lady in the front row. Don't. And what happens is our kids embarrass us. And so what do? We snap them on the back of the head. We get angry. We tell them, knock it off. We parent out of legalism. There's a time to discipline our children, but our believing children, if you have Christian children, God grows your children the same way He grows His children. Which means we cannot come to our children and say, knock it off, fly right, you're making me look stupid. We actually need to do the hard work of bringing our kids back to the gospel over and over and over again and helping them make the mental and the heart connections that say your behavior is sinful because you're not living in light of the gospel. It's not knock it off, you're making me look stupid and you're embarrassing me. It's, hey, let's go back to the Word of God together. Let me show you how much grace God has given you if you're in Christ. Remember to live in light of that. And so that's the first thing we see. The second thing we see is the pursuit of Christian virtue. Look again at verse 5. It says, but also for this very reason, and we're going to look at the next phrase, giving all diligence, or maybe your translation says, add to your faith. Giving all diligence, add to your faith. Make every effort or giving all diligence. I don't know what translation you guys use. Probably have one of those. Notice that last, or that second phrase. Giving all diligence or make every effort. Look back at verse 3 for just a minute before we jump into that, though. Because in verse 3, Peter tells us God's divine power has already given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, we could read that if we just stopped reading at verse 3 and think, cool, God's already given me everything I need for life and for godliness. Therefore, I've got this cool spiritual button called cruise control, and I can just like kick back in a hammock for the rest of my life. And God has already given me. He's already done everything. Peter knows that would be an illogical conclusion we could draw from verse 3. And so he says, yes, God has already given you everything you need for life and godliness, but let's make sure we understand what that means. That doesn't lead to passivity. It leads to holy exertion. It leads to activity. So he says, for this reason, make every effort. So we cannot let the grace that God has given us lead to passivity. It should actually lead to activity. In the early 19th century, there was a Christian conference that started in England called the Keswick Convention. It's spelled K-E-S-W-I-C-K. And early on in this Christian convention, there was one unifying doctrine surrounding what was taught at this convention. It became known as the Keswick theology. They were teaching that because we are passive, because justification is something God and God alone does, then also sanctification must also be something that God and God alone does. And so in the Keswick understanding of how we grow and progress in the Christian life, they would say, okay, you're justified in a moment, and you can live a justified but unsanctified or unconsecrated life for years, and then in an instant, God will sanctify you totally by grace without any human effort. It actually is totally unbiblical. In that model of the Christian life, the Christian life requires no effort. Rather, the Christian is passively waiting, sometimes for years, for this second infusion of grace where God instantly sanctifies me. We've actually, probably some of us, been influenced by this doctrine without even realizing it. How often do we hear people say, I was saved when I was 16, but I was consecrated when I was 19. I surrendered when I was 20. That's this theology. It was that I was saved at this moment, and I was passively just waiting for more grace, waiting for sanctification, and in an instant, God did it later. Fortunately, by God's grace, the Keswick Convention continues today, and it's moved in a much more godly direction. People like John Stott are there. But unfortunately, these passive views of sanctification that were present in the 19th century England conferences are actually still alive and well in many Christians' thinking today, and it's dangerous. It was actually a response to the Keswick theology that prompted J.C. Ryle to write a book. The book Holiness, written by J.C. Ryle, was written as a response to these teachings. And listen to something J.C. Ryle writes in his book Holiness. He says, I ask whether it's wise to speak of faith as the one thing needful and the only thing required, as many seem to do so nowadays in handling the doctrine of sanctification. Is it wise to proclaim in so bold, naked, and unqualified a way, as many do to the holiness of unconverted people, as many do, that the holiness of converted people is by faith only and not at all by personal exertion. Is it according to the proportion of God's word? I doubt it. That faith in Christ is the root of all holiness, that the first step towards a holy life is to believe on Christ, that until we believe we have not a jot of holiness, that union with Christ by faith is the secret of both beginning to be holy and continuing to be holy, that the life that we live in the flesh, we must live by faith in the Son of God, that faith purifies the heart, that faith is the victory that overcomes the world, that by faith the elders obtained a good report. All these truths are truths which no well-instructed Christian will ever think of denying. And then notice what J.C. Ryle says. But surely, the scriptures teach us that in following holiness, the true Christian needs personal exertion and work as well as faith. The very same apostle who says in one place, the life that I live by faith in the Son of God, says in another place, I fight, I run, I keep under my body. And in other places, let us cleanse ourselves, let us labor, and let us lay aside every weight. See what J.C. Ryle is teaching us? He's teaching us that we cannot have, if we're going to have a biblical view of sanctification, we can't have a passive view of sanctification. We need to be able to uphold that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, while at the same time upholding that sanctification, growing and progressing in holiness, practically in everyday life, actually requires human effort. I think I've tried to do so throughout, but we do need to make very, very clear distinctions between the doctrine of justification and the doctrine of sanctification. Justification is the Christian doctrine that answers the question, how can sinful people, that's us, how can sinful people be made right with God? How can God look on us with favor and receive us into his presence? And the doctrine of justification answers that by saying God can receive sinful people like us into his presence because of something he has done. Because he sent his Son into the world to live a perfect sinless life for all of his life. Because he sent his Son into the world to die on a cross as God the Father poured out and unleashed all of his wrath that he had towards us in our sins on his Son. The doctrine of justification says we're justified because God raised Jesus from the dead and declared that our sins were forgiven. And we receive all of that, the forgiveness of sins, the righteous life of Christ, not on the basis of works, but simply with an open hand of faith that says, I trust in him. I stand having not a righteousness of my own that comes through the law. I stand on the righteousness of God, which is in Christ by faith. That's the doctrine of justification. The doctrine of sanctification is different. It comes after that in our experience. And the doctrine of sanctification says, okay, like my practical experience and my standing before God are very different. Actually, I'm not as righteous as Christ. He's given me his righteousness. It's been transferred to my account. But today I struggle. Today I sin. Today I fight. And in that progressive growth to becoming more and more holy, we are not passive like we are in our justification. 1 Peter 1:5 says we make every effort. We strive and we labor. And so in justification, do we work? No. God and God alone works for our justification. But in our sanctification, we work out of a response to the grace that we've been shown. Peter will say something very similar again in verse 10 where he writes, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent. Is diligence active or passive? You can't be passively diligent. Be all the more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Paul says something similar in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Romans 8:13 also stresses the importance of diligence. Human activity in developing Christian graces. Romans 8:13 says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Who puts to death the deeds of the body? Romans 8 says, you put to death the deeds. Oh, we do it by the Spirit. We don't do it in our own strength. But it requires human effort, human exertion, diligence. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, notice the same pattern as we see in 2 Peter 1. Having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 1 Corinthians 6:18 also shows us our active role in our growth. It says, therefore, having these promises, let us, I read that one already, I'm sorry. Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. It's not sit back and wait for holiness. It's not take a spiritual chill pill and pray for some second blessing. It's pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. We could actually do this all day, going from scripture to scripture, seeing that God requires his people to actively exert, to labor diligently toward their sanctification. Over and over and over again, that's what scripture shows us, is that we cannot be passive in Christian maturing. We can't grow and we can't labor in our own strength, but we can also not grow without some kind of human exertion working as a response to the grace of God. Think about it like this. I think this is a helpful way of illustrating it. Several years ago, there was a farm in Iowa and they did some research to answer the question, what do we have to do to get 100 bushels of corn from 1 acre of land? And here's what they found. To get 100 bushels of corn from 1 acre of land, they needed 4 million pounds of water, 6,800 pounds of oxygen, 5,200 pounds of carbon, 160 pounds of nitrogen, 125 pounds of potassium, and 75 pounds of yellow sulfur. Let me ask you a question. Can a farmer make nitrogen, potassium, oxygen, water, and sulfur? He can't create those things. Those things are not something he does. But imagine if he had a piece of land where all of those things were present on and in the soil already. And he laid in the hammock all summer. Will he have 100 bushels per acre at the end of the season? What will he have? He'll have nothing. He'll have weeds. See, the elements that he cannot create and that he cannot produce have to be there. That's the grace of God. But the grace of God working in the life of the soil of our hearts, it actually works in sanctification and cooperation with our human effort, so that we have to get up and we have to plant and we have to dig and we have to fertilize and we have to do all the things God tells us to do, so that at the end of the day, sanctification is a cooperative effort between the transforming grace of God and our human exertion. So we will not grow, we cannot grow the way that God intends us to, unless first God is working, supplying in us everything we need for life and godliness, but also unless if we are making every effort. Think about your life and ask yourself, what is it I work the hardest at? Imagine you came into church this morning and on your seat, there's a little 3x5 card that said, write down the 5 things you worked the hardest at this week. Some of you would say, well, I built a fence. I changed the engine in my car. I filed my taxes, I mowed my lawn, and I loved my children, and it was hard. I don't know what you would write on your list, but I would bet not one of us would have come in this morning and said, what are the 5 things you worked hardest at this week? And you would have said, I worked really hard at my sanctification. But what's 1 Peter 1:5 teaching, 2 Peter 1:5 teaching us? It's teaching us we need to make not some effort, We need to make every effort. We need to give all diligence. We work hard at a lot of things, and Peter's telling us one of the things we should work the hardest at is our pursuit of holiness. What does that actually look like? What would it look like for you if this week you said, I am going to actively pursue a life of holiness? I think first it looks like, before we start thinking about anything else, it looks like going back to verses 1 through 4. Or verses 2 through 4. Let's start in verse 2. Now we'll read 1. Let's start in verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. As his divine power have given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. The first way we should start making every effort to grow in our sanctification is by going back to Scripture and doing what verses 1 through 4 are doing in the flow of 2 Peter 1. Namely, we should be reminding ourselves often of the grace of God. We should be going back and remembering how kind, how loving, how merciful, how gracious God has been to us. Isn't that what's motivating all of this in verse 5? For this reason, for what reason? For the reason of all the grace God has given us, which means that the effort we need to begin by making is an effort that seems to foster a sense of love and appreciation and gratitude for all that God has done for us in Christ. It's hard to sin, and it's hard not to be holy when we are consumed with love and gratitude for all that we have in Christ. I don't think I have ever sinned when I've been in that moment infatuated with the work of God. I sin when I forget. I sin when I'm not focused on and consciously mindful of God has loved me so much that in eternity past he chose me. God has loved me so much that in space and time he sent his son into the world to take my sin on his shoulders. God has loved me so much that he raised his son from the dead so that he could give me new life. God has loved me so much, he's adopted me into his family, and he's given me equal standing with his own son, Jesus Christ. God has loved me so much that he promises that he will receive me in glory and give me a new resurrected, glorified body on judgment day. God has loved me so much that in the meantime, he's given me great and precious promises in Scripture to sustain my faith. We start making effort by going back to the graces that God has given us and by fostering a sense of love and appreciation for them before we do anything else. Because that's the fuel for everything. First time I went to ride my four-wheeler this week. Sorry, I'm a redneck at heart. But I went to ride my four-wheeler this spring. And I went out there to start it for the first time. And of course, the battery's dead. It wasn't just dead. I left it out all winter, so it had froze. I hook a charger up to it. It sits for about an hour, and I go out and I start it with the charger still on it, and it fires up, and so I ride it around town for like a half hour, and then I'm like, okay, I wonder if the battery's good. So I turn it off. I go to turn it back on, and what happens? Nothing happens. I can sit there and I can hold the key forward over and over and over and over again. But you know what? It's not going anywhere because it doesn't have the juice. It needs a new battery. And the same is true with us spiritually. We need the grace of God and reminders of the grace of God. We need fresh and new mercies every day because that's the source of power for Christian living. So go back this week. One of the things I do periodically is I'll just take a 3x5 card and I'll just, or a piece of paper, whatever, and start writing out all of the graces God has given me, all of the promises that I can think of that God has made to me. Be mindful of those things. We were staying in Eric's house this week, and right beside, don't tell him I told you about what's in his bathroom, but right beside the toilet in his bathroom, there's scriptures. So that you're prioritizing, when I'm sitting here with nothing else going on, what am I doing? I'm reminding myself the promises and the graces of God. Do something to continually foster and remind yourself just how much God has loved you so that you can live in light of it. Another thing we can do to make every effort is found in Matthew 5, 29 and 30, where Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it away from you. It's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. In Matthew 5, Jesus is talking specifically about the sin of adultery and lust. And notice he doesn't say if your eye causes you to sin, or if your hands cause you to sin, do what the Keswick theology says and sit back and wait for a second infusion of grace. Passively hope that God takes that temptation away. He says, if your eye causes you to sin, if your hands cause you to sin, get a spoon. Get a Sawzall. Start amputating some limbs. I don't want to increase Matt's counseling load when he gets back, so let me be clear. Jesus isn't actually telling us that we should come to church next week with little stubs and no eyes. But he is telling us we should be willing to do serious spiritual amputation. One of the reasons we're not as holy as we could be is because we're not making every effort in the area of saying, where do I sin? Where do I sin over and over and over again? And what we do when we ask that question is we play patty cake with our sin. Jesus says, don't play patty cake with it. If your hand causes you to sin, do some radical spiritual amputation and actually remove that. If your eye causes you to sin, do some radical spiritual amputation and actually get rid of it. That means in our lives, if there are areas of known sin that we have been harboring, if we have been ignoring the conviction of God, this week, not even later this week, today, God is telling us one of the ways we can make every effort to begin pursuing holiness is to actually cut something off, to remove something from our lives, to make every effort in the Christian life. Proverbs 13, verse 20 also tells us another way we can give diligence in our pursuit of holiness. Proverbs 13, 20 says, whoever walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. There's actually a principle in Proverbs 13, and the principle is you become who you hang out with. Companion of fools gets destruction. The companion of wise becomes wise. It'd be really helpful for some of you to actually evaluate who are my closest friends. Who do I let speak most into my life? Go through your Facebook friends list. This is one of 100 reasons why I dumped Facebook. Because I had like 4,000 friends. You know how many of them spurred me on to godliness? Like 200? That's really out of balance. We actually become like the people we hang out with. And what Proverbs 13 is telling us is that whoever walks with wise men, men who are wise in the word, men who are wise in holiness, men who are wise in the things of God, whoever walks with people like that will himself become wise. Your best and closest friends should be those people that you're sitting beside right now. This is why it was actually one of your core values, wasn't it? That sanctification, I don't remember exactly how the slide said it, but essentially it said that sanctification is not an individual thing. Sanctification is part of body life. God gives us each other to spur us on to godliness. This is one of the things that I have always appreciated about your pastor, Eric, is that when I hang out with him, I feel more Christ-like. When I hang out with him, the things that he talks about, the things that he prioritizes, they convict me and they show me the areas of my life that are out of balance, and I want to be more like Jesus. So the body life, being with God's people, is so important because it's here. It's with each other. Having each other into each other's homes. Attending whatever midweek opportunities you have. Making the Lord's Day a priority. Finding someone to disciple you. Finding someone to disciple yourself. This is where Christians are sanctified. Coleman Ford says, though sanctification is personal, it's also deeply corporate. Christians are called into a body, a group of other believers, in order to experience the work of the Spirit in our lives together. Christ died for a people. Apart from the body of Christ, sanctification is impossible. This is the way God has designed the Christian life. As we close, I want to give us two more points of application. First one comes from Romans 12, verse 2. It says, you are transformed by the renewing of your minds. How does God change his people? Sorry, he doesn't shoot us with bolts of lightning and change us in an instant. He changes his people by changing their minds, by changing what they think about. And this is a passage, 2 Peter 1:5 is a passage that radically changes how we think about sanctification. Because on the one hand, it tells us we cannot be sanctified apart from the grace of God. You can't just go out and become a better person on your own tomorrow. There is no self-help in the Christian life. We cannot help ourselves. We are our problem. We need transforming grace. We need reminders of grace. We need sustaining promises. We need everything Peter says in the first four verses. And we've got to start there. But it also changes our thinking in order of, okay, so what's my role in this? Am I active? Am I passive? Am I kind of in the middle? It's actually both. So we are changed in our thinking as we remember these are the graces God has given you. These are the promises God has given you. And then when we respond in light of those things, be transformed in the renewing of your mind. Change the way you think. I don't know most of you. Maybe someone came here today thinking holiness is one of those things that God just does automatically. Change the way you think. Bring your thinking in line with Scripture and submit your mind to the Word of God. Maybe you come from the other perspective and you say, actually, it doesn't matter. I'm saved. I'm justified. I have this rubber stamp. It doesn't matter how I live my life. Scripture corrects both extremes and it says it actually matters. You can't do it yourself, but you are part of it. So this is, I think, one of the most helpful passages in Scripture in helping us to balance both of those. But I think there's one more point of application I want to make, and it's this. If you're here today and you're like, okay, holiness, like I get that the Bible makes a big deal of it, but I'm not holy. I'm a sinner. And actually, I don't have this grace operative in my life yet to where I can begin pursuing Christian virtue. Understand this, if you're here and you've never trusted Christ, if you've never repented of your sins, understand that in the flow of 2 Peter 1, there's a logical and chronological progression. We don't start the Christian life by saying, I'm going to pursue holiness, and tomorrow I'm going to wake up and I'm going to love my wife, I'm going to love my children, I'm going to love my parents, I'm going to be a more honoring employee at work, I'm going to be a better citizen in the community, and I'm just going to turn my life around. That's not Christianity. That's not where all of this starts. It starts by recognizing I'm a sinner in desperate need of grace. I'm a sinner who's broken every one of God's laws. He says, you shall not lie, and I'm a liar. He says, you shall not covet, and I have a greedy, covetous heart. He says, you shall have no other gods before me, and guess what? If you could turn it into an idol, I have. I'm a serial idolater. There's not a command that God has given that any one of us have not broken. And that reality should cause us not to say, I can fix all this by turning over a new leaf and creating some kind of man-made morality. That reality should drive us to our knees. It should drive us to the place where we see, I need Christ. I need someone else to take the consequences and the weight of my sin off of my shoulders, onto their own shoulders, to take all that I deserve and to endure it in my place. The only place you'll find that is in Christ. Because that's why he came. He says, I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners. Sinners to repentance. So if you've never trusted in Christ, today you can walk out of these doors right over there, and you can do so having your sins forgiven and having what Peter tells us in verse 1, obtained a like precious faith with the rest of God's people through the righteousness of Christ being given to you by faith. Let me encourage you, don't leave here today without trusting in Christ. Don't leave here today still living in your sins, still loving your sins, and still rejecting the offer that God makes you in Christ, that if you will confess your sins, God is faithful and he is just and he will forgive you of your sins and he will cleanse you from all of your unrighteousness. Don't leave here today without availing yourself of the promise of Scripture that if we put our faith in Christ, we will not be disappointed. Father, we pray that you will make these things realities in our hearts. Father, the things that we speak about today, we can't do. We need grace. We need mercy. We need your promises. So remind us of the truths of your word today and give us hearts that just bubble over with a sense of gratitude and appreciation for all that you've done for your people in Christ. And Father, I pray that that will lead us to pursue active diligence in our desire to be holy. Lord, we don't want any of this because we want to look good. We want all of this for the glory of Christ, so that his bride will be a spotless bride, having no spot or blemish in her. So we pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.